Perhaps you have a friend. Perhaps you have seen a religious telecast, podcast, a videotape of someone from years ago, perhaps Billy Graham or others, who invite you to call on the name of the Lord and pray a prayer in order to be saved. It's fairly common. It's a lot more common than you could imagine. And they gain their information, or so they say, typically from Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. I invite you to join me there as we investigate this section of Scripture and then make, hopefully, a very strong comparison to other parts of the Scripture in order to help us to understand this. In the Old Testament, typically, calling on the name of the Lord refers to true worship. But it gains a very different connotation once you get into the New Testament. And the transition of that takes place in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, which is the quotation that we have here in verse 11. Beginning in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I erroneously said verse 11 a few moments ago. It should be verse 13 where Joel chapter 2 is quoted. As we look at these verses, we've got some questions we need to ask ourselves, and then we'll do some studying of these verses in order to gain a greater understanding of what this means. Why is this important? It's important because a large portion of what we refer to as Christendom, those who claim to believe and follow Christ, a large portion of them believe in the sinner's prayer. I have a collection. It's a hobby of mine. When I go to rest stops and bathrooms as I travel and you find tracts put in different places, I collect those. I collect them for two reasons. Number one, I like to have a collection of sinner's prayer that none of them say the same thing. And secondly, I like to collect them so somebody doesn't find it and do something and get a false sense of salvation. Because it's not true. It's not true that you can pray and be saved. So what is calling on the name of the Lord? Is this the sinner's prayer? And what does this have to do with salvation? There's an obvious tie to salvation, but it's not what many of our friends believe. Let's return to Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32. And let's read it from where the quotation finds its origin. Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servant and on my maid servant I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. And the Lord, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. You may have never read this from Joel, but there's a really good chance that you read this in Acts chapter 2 as it is quoted by the Apostle Peter. This is a prophecy regarding a future event that follows the restoration of Judah, the southern kingdom, following their captivity. The Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. All flesh refers to Jews and Gentiles. There will be prophesying, visions, etc., that will accompany this these visions that are being espoused by Joel. And he says, it shall come to pass. There is something that is going to happen. He's receiving this from God. He is proclaiming it to God's people. There's something that it will happen, and it's true because God is the one who has given it to him. Whenever you read a prophet that says it shall come to pass, you can be guaranteed it shall come to pass. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this deliverance shall take place on Mount Zion, which is also the name for Jerusalem. That's where it starts. So when we make our way to Acts, to the sermon of Peter, we can see him bringing this scripture to bear as he and the other apostles are being mocked for speaking in languages they had never studied. As you take note at the beginning of chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Beginning in verse 5, now this is during the festival of Pentecost, and if you were a devout Jew, you would make the pilgrimage to be there 50 days after Passover. So there's a large, overwhelming number of Jews who are present. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because, listen carefully, everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are these not all these who speak Galileans? How is it we hear each in our own language which we were born? And they named so many of these languages. And then verse 12, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. Now, I've heard drunks say some pretty amazing things before, but I've never heard them speak in a language they had never studied that was discernible as a language. So if you've never studied Russian, according to these mockers, all you have to do is drink vodka and you can speak Russian. I mean, that's basically what they're saying. So understand that they were just trying to come up with some reason why this was happening. Others were seriously interested in why this was happening. This was a sign to those who were there that something spectacular was happening. Now, these Jews, listen carefully, the Spirit had been poured out upon them. You're going to see in Acts chapter 10 as Peter and six other Jewish brethren go to visit the house of Cornelius that the Spirit is then poured out upon the Gentiles, thus fulfilling the scripture. On all flesh does not mean on every single person. It means on all the races. And to them, there were two races of people. There were Jews and Gentiles. So when the Spirit is poured out upon the house of Cornelius, it reaches its ultimate fulfillment because they began to speak. And Peter himself remarked that they received the same gift that we did at the beginning. So Peter begins to explain, you know, it's only the third hour of the day. By our timekeeping, that would be 9 o'clock in the morning. They couldn't possibly be drunk. He didn't go through all the logical reasons why. He just mentions the time of the day. And beginning in verse 17, he quotes from Joel. The only part that he leaves out in his quotation in 21 is the part about Jerusalem at the end. And they are in Jerusalem. And he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. That's a quotation from Psalm 16. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. There's the immediate explanation for the Spirit and what they were experiencing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, Peter declares by the Spirit that what is being seen in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. These are not drunk as you suppose, verse 15 says, for it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is a fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, there's a couple of things I want to, just as a side note, whenever you see somebody like Peter say, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, you don't need to go look for another explanation for it. Peter has given you the ultimate fulfillment of it. In the Old Testament, sometimes there were short fulfillments with a long fulfillment coming in the Christian age. There would be little intermediate things that would take place. But once we get to the new covenant, the Christian age, when they say this is fulfilled, Jesus saying this is fulfilled, and you're hearing from Isaiah chapter 61 there in Luke 4, when he says this is fulfilled, you don't need to look for another explanation for what that verse is talking about. It has reached its ultimate fulfillment. As he reaches these final verses, he announces this new position that has been given to Jesus Christ, the one they had crucified. Remember, if you were a faithful Jew, you had made a pilgrimage on Passover 7 weeks earlier. 7 Sabbath weeks, that would be 7 weeks of 7 days, and one day is the 50th day, Pentecost. That's where Penta comes in. It's 50 days after Passover. So they had made a return. Many of those present were the ones shouting for Jesus to be crucified 50 days earlier. They were the very same ones. So in verse 37, they were cut to their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? When you realize that something is amiss and your heart is right and you're pricked in your heart, you're going to ask the same question with regard to whatever the context is. They asked the correct question. 38 and 39. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for this promise is to you and to your children, to those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. We touched on this 2 weeks ago. This promise is to you, that is the Jews, your children, their descendants, those who are far off. In our New Testaments, those afar off always refers to those who were not Jews, Gentiles. as many as the Lord our God will call. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2:14. We are called by the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. He had just called them by proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They had been called. And he told them what to do. This is the answer to their concern from verse 37. When you compare verse 21 in the closing of the quotation from Joel to chapter 38, they seem to be saying two entirely different things. Therefore, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In verse 21, he tells them what to do. When you reach verse 38, he tells them how to do it. There is no conflict between those two statements. One tells us what to do. The other tells us how to do it. When you go over to Paul's account of his conversion, that's found in chapter 22, verse 16, we have three different accounts that he gives. And if you look at the different accounts, one will supplement another account by giving more information. This morning, I had people ask me if I had a good trip, and I said I had a really good trip, but it was tiring. You know, 2 days of travel and then 2 days while I was there. It was very tiresome. Somebody else said, how was your trip? I said, well, we didn't get back until after 5 last night. The flight was over an hour late, and the cold air was not blowing through the vents for the entire trip. Somebody else asked how the trip was, and I said, well, it was pretty tiring, and I'm kind of tired today, because there was a 1-year-old child whose mother didn't know how to deal with a 1-year-old that screamed all the way for 4 hours on the airplane. It was so loud that the lady sitting in the window seat had her decibel alarm go off on her Apple Watch at 85 decibels. Okay, am I telling three different stories or am I supplementing the same story? I'm supplementing. That's what Paul does when he talks about his conversion. He supplements, he gives additional information based on the audience and the questions that they are either asking or he is anticipating from them. In Acts 22, 16, after Ananias has come to him, Ananias says the following, now why are you waiting? He says, don't wait. Arise and be baptized. And wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord. Arise and be baptized, washing away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord. I have actually read and heard from people's mouths that the calling on the name of the Lord is how the sins are washed away. They're right biblically, but they're wrong in their interpretation because it's not about praying a prayer and having your sins washed away. The baptism for remission of sins is calling on the name of the Lord. It's one and the same. So when we return to our text from which they gain this idea that we need to be praying prayers in order to be saved, we ask the question as we arrive at verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Same quotation, the only place in the Old Testament where that phrase is found. So this is obviously a quotation from Joel chapter 2. Remember how Peter started. For this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel saying. He brought the fulfillment into the hearing on that day of Pentecost. Once we have the explanation for it, we need to go no further looking for additional explanation. So does it mean something different here than it means in Acts 2:21 and Acts 22:16? Because that would be the implication by those that claim the sinner's prayer as a way in order to be saved. Let's look back in verse 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the house one believes unto righteousness, and with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This is a verse right here, and I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings, but if you're reading out of something other than the King James, New King James, or the Old American Standard, it read differently than what I just read. And your translation is wrong. It is grammatically incorrect based upon the Greek language. And I'm going to tell you why. You cannot turn a preposition into a verb. There's no language on earth that it makes the same sense and has the same meaning if you take a preposition and turn it into a verb. The preposition, as it is here in the New King James, unto, is the Greek word eis. Greek prepositions come in three cases: the dative, the accusative, and the genitive. The dative shows something right here. If I said, I am in the church building, in is your preposition. It shows location. The genitive, I was in the church building. It shows where I was in the past. The accusative is always forward looking. I am going into the church building. Your preposition there, into. Language makes sense. Words have meaning. It's important that we understand meaning. But you can't take the meaning from one language and change it by changing the grammatical construction when you bring it into another language. The heart one believes unto, that is an accusative case, forward-looking preposition. With the heart one believes unto, in the direction of, something in the future, righteousness or justification. And with the mouth, one believes unto, in the direction of, accusative case, something in the future. With the mouth, you confess unto salvation. If you're in the English Standard, New American Standard, NIV, or any other modern translation besides the New King James, which is 1984, if you're in any of those, it basically says, with the heart you believe and are justified, and with your mouth you confess and are saved. And are is a verb. Unto is a preposition. They have completely changed the meaning of those sentences. Would you care to guess what school of thought the translators are from when it comes to praying the sinner's prayer? They have changed Scripture to meet their theology. Now, I'm not telling you to take your NIV or your English Standard or something like that and throw it away, but I'm telling you a place where it is grammatically incorrect. And if you know it, you can deal with it. But if you don't know it and understand it, it's hard to overcome a hurdle that you don't know is there. When you're studying the Bible with someone, you need to be able to study with them. Because if you're studying with someone that says praying the sinner's prayer is a way to, in order to be saved, they're going to bring you right here. And if your translation says you believe and confess and you are justified, you are saved, they're going to close the door on whatever argument you have that follows. You need to know that that's a hurdle that you're going to have to overcome. Belief is made in the direction of righteousness, and confession is made in the direction of salvation. You can go, and I don't know how many of you even care enough to know this. It's very technical. But you can go and look at any, I've got three copies of Greek New Testament in my office. You can look at any of them, and it's ace and the accusative every time. Every single time. You know that ace and the accusative is also found in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for ace or ice in the accusative, in the direction of the remission of sins. In other words, repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ are necessary to move you to the forgiveness of sins. Same word, same case. Calling on the name of the Lord, here's what it is. It's acknowledging that you can't save yourselves, because there's not a person in this room that can save yourself. You can't save yourself. I know Peter says, save yourselves from this perverse generation, but you've saved yourself from this perverse generation by calling on the name of the Lord and say, I can't save myself. You're throwing yourself on the mercy of God and calling on the name of the Lord. You are humbling yourself and submitting to the Lord's demands for pardon. When you are in court, and some of us have been to court, some on the right side of the law and some on the wrong side of the law. But when you're in court and you know you're wrong and you know that you've got punishment that's coming because you're wrong, it is common for you to throw yourself on the mercy of the court so that you can receive whatever the lightest sentence is or punishment that the judge is willing to give you. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. It's not getting what you deserve. You're throwing yourself on His mercy. And here we are as sinners, alienated from God, creating an enemy class of ourselves by our sin from God, separating ourselves, and we're throwing ourselves on His mercy. And He gives us mercy, but He also gives us grace. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. We're humbling ourselves, knowing we cannot save ourselves. Remember, we asked the question, is baptism a work? And it was quite obvious that it's not, because you don't baptize yourself. You are baptized. It is a passive act that you submit to. It's not something that you do, and therefore it cannot be a work. Your sins are washed away through immersion in water, calling on the name of the Lord. And Romans 6, 3 through 7 gives a detailed account of how that happens. This is in the same book, the same letter to the Roman church. And it precedes Romans chapter 10. But sometimes our friends want to try to make this be something that it's not, while they're also trying to make that other be something that it's not. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. I'd like to ask you a rhetorical question, of course. Where in Romans 3 or 6, 3 through 7 do you see praying? It's not there, is it? There's not a sinner's prayer or something that's taking place there, is there? When you go to Romans chapter 10, 9 through 13, where we read, even if the grammatical construction is changed, as some of your translations have changed it, the word prayer still doesn't exist in the text. It's not there. There is no sinner's prayer. We're going to talk about the sinner's prayer later too, because it's important for us to be armed. We're armed against Satan. We're not armed against people. We're there to help people be saved, not to win arguments. Do you understand? We want people to come to a proper understanding of how to be saved according to what the Scripture teaches, not what I think, you think, Billy Graham thinks, whoever thinks. We're not there for that. We are there to show them what the Scripture says. We need to be armed, because Satan has clouded people's vision and made them believe they were saved when they were not, what greater trick could Satan provide mankind than to convince them they're saved when they're not? You remember when Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who's in heaven? There are people who think, Lord, I'm giving you my soul, come into my heart, forgive me of my sins, you know, with the sinner's prayer situation. And they think that's all they have to do. And they have a false security about their salvation. It is God's desire that all be saved. That should be our desire as well. Before we move any further along, as we did in the previous class, do you have a question relating to that that you'd like for me to answer or to clarify? The Great Commission, Matthew 28, okay, 19 and 20.
Into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Right.
It's right there. But the translations in English suggest a completely different idea. By putting in, that suggests somebody has authority to put you into the kingdom. You can react to that.
Sure.
Correct me if I'm missing.
No, that's correct. And that, again, is a very technical question. He's asking about Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And in there is ace in the accusative. Technically, it should be into the name of. And that ties very directly with Acts 2:38, because we repent. Every one of you, all of you need to repent. Every one of you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In the name of Jesus Christ, there is a legal term in the Greek language that has to do with the sell and procurement of slaves. And when you are sold, if I'm a slave and I'm sold to you, I'm sold into the name of Dan Payne. That ties directly with Matthew 28, because we now are exchanging the world prince, Satan, as our master for our Father, his Son, our Lord, and the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, is now our master. We have changed from being a slave of sin to being a slave of righteousness, as is discussed even further in Romans chapter 6. Because you're going to be a slave of something, either unrighteousness or righteousness. And that is the nature of living in this world. And so that does tie in with that as well. And I think into would be more technical, but it also would carry a greater weight. But in our modern time, I don't know that people would fully understand it. Right. Yeah. Skip. To what now? Well, they say that that's not water baptism, because it says not the washing of the filth. They use that to undo the fact that you're actually being immersed in water, even though it says you're being immersed in water. Yeah, that's the logic that they'll use. I've had that conversation, and that's the most frustrating conversation you can imagine to have with someone. Right. Fred?
You just quoted Matthew 7:21.
Mm-hmm. Matthew 7:21.
You got to do the will of God.
Right.
And make a difference what words you use in calling on the name of the Lord. You got to do the will of God.
You've got to do the will of God. That's correct. Right. Because in order to do the will of the Lord and calling on the name of the Lord, you have to know the demands and you have to meet the demands that have been issued by God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. It's correct. Okay, Greg. Thank you. Ramon's smiling. He's had that question before, too, I can tell. What is important to do is take, it's not what I'm saying, it's what the Word is saying. You've got to redirect them back into the Word, because otherwise it becomes between me and Pastor Bob, you know, and it becomes a wrestling match between us. It's got to be about what God's Word says, period. Whether it's you, me, or whoever it is, it's what God's Word says. And that's where we're going to come down. To test the spirits. That's correct. 1 John 4, verse 1. We got to test the spirits. And we also, Peter writes us, we need to make our calling and election sure. And sometimes that means we need to question our salvation, not in the sense of questioning God, but question, am I doing what God expects of me in order to be His child? That's an important aspect, and that might be something making your calling and election sure that needs to be done more than every once in a while. We might want to, you know, check the wind on our salvation often to make sure that we are doing the right things, certainly. Dave? I've seen translations that use resulting in, and that's better than and are saved, because it does show in a certain direction. I think it's better to keep it simple and say it's unto or in the direction of, but certainly resulting in does carry a much better understanding of the original text. Our youth minister back here is finishing up a Greek course right now, and he's been nodding the whole time. So obviously his teacher's been teaching him some of this stuff too. And I'm not his teacher, by the way. Yes, our status has changed. Mm-hmm. Right.
After our status has changed.
Yes.
If that distinction isn't made clear, that means that we get into this back and forth toggling of guilt and
right.
Forgiveness. Your status doesn't change. And the idea of performance clearly taught helps all of our brethren to understand, oh, I'm in Christ.
Right. Right.
How you get rid of that guilt that you feel, rightly so, when you are in Christ and commit a violation that's offensive to God.
Right.
So that status is an important emphasis.
Dan, for the sake of those online and in the back that may not have heard him, is talking about we need to make sure that we understand there's a status change. It's not a performance or something else, things that we have to do. That our status has changed in our relationship with God. We're now in an in Christ relationship. And therefore, when we do, following becoming a Christian, being in Christ, when we do sin, we don't have to go back through the whole thing all over again. There is the continuing action, cleansing of the blood as we're walking in the light, according to 1 John. So we've got to recognize this status change as an important aspect of who we are now when we have biblically called on the name of the Lord, being immersed for the remission of our sins. We're going to have the invitation now, the song number again, 607. Jesus is calling. Don't know where you are tonight, but we've talked about some pretty valuable things here and would like to encourage you to give strong consideration to those. It's important for us to reflect in our lives and reflect so that we can help others. But tonight, we want to help you. If you are in need of prayer this evening, and encouragement, we'd love to pray with you. If you're here tonight and you've never named the name of Christ, you haven't repented and been baptized for the remission of your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, we would love to assist you with that. But won't you make it known to us as we sing this song? Let us stand.